If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. But again, I will read up and read into it to give some sense of context. Looking at this set of verses for this morning, I was reminded of a class that I took at seminary in the Psalms. Teacher's name was John Selhammer. Dr. Selhammer is an exceedingly brilliant guy, very gifted sense of humor as well. But in the thesis in that whole class of on the Psalms with Dr. Selhammer was this. The Psalms are about Jesus. They're about Jesus from beginning to end, from top to bottom. You say, well, but there's David has personal... Nope. They're about Jesus. They're only about Jesus. That is what they're about. Now, that's a relatively widespread opinion. I don't know that it's 50% of the scholarly world. I'll have to admit to you that I was not completely brought over. I mean, I thought that David might have seeped in a little bit to something that he wrote now and again. However, when I was studying this passage, I could hear Dr. Selhammer say he's since passed away. He didn't get to live all that long. He got Parkinson's disease, and it took him out in his 60s, actually. But I could hear him speaking over these verses to me. I told you so. I told you so. Because the Psalms that we look at, we're going to find our author just purely applying them to Jesus in a most straightforward way. So let's stand together. And again, I'll read from the beginning, but our verses are verses 8 through 12. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, or by one such as a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Or again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who shall inherit salvation? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been praising you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning in all the songs that we have sung. We praise you as representatives of all the nations, for there are people among all nations across the globe who worship you this day, small minorities in most countries, significant minorities in others, and even majorities officially in some. They praise your name, all the nations. They extol you, all the peoples, because your steadfast love is great upon your people. Lord, may we have a sense, even this day, as we think of the Lord's table later in the service, that the sending of Christ into the world to be a substitute for sinners is the ultimate expression of your steadfast love. That he would forgive us and speak to us and give us new hearts and new spirits and cause us to walk in your ways is an expression of your steadfast love. But great also is your faithfulness, O Lord. And your faithfulness and your steadfast love will be found great forever. And how important your faithfulness. Lord, we have any number of people at any time who are in situations that are way over their head. They don't know what they're going to do. They are brokenhearted. They are fearful. They are tempted to hopelessness and despair. And you tell us in all such circumstances to trust you, to trust in you with all of our heart, which means to trust in all of your words and all of your promises, because all of your words and promises are infused with your faithfulness. You will always do what you have promised to do. You will always do what you have said. You are completely reliable. You are forever faithful. And Lord, may we rest in your faithfulness rather than acceding to the temptation to lean on our own understanding, to insist on trying to figure everything out, which we will never be able to do. So, Lord, come and meet us and enable us in a fresh way to be reminded of how reliable, how faithful, how filled with steadfast love and faithfulness you are, and especially in and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Come and meet us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'll start us off the same place I did last week, sort of two chapters forward again in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. That is, take a very close look at Jesus. Pay the most careful attention that you can to Jesus. Consider Jesus. And I go back there because that's what's going on throughout chapter 1. What we have in chapter 1 is our author enabling us, helping us consider Jesus by the use of 7 different Old Testament texts that he introduced to us as God speaking long ago in many portions and in many ways. Well, here's 7 of those portions and ways, and he's pointing them all toward the Lord Jesus Christ, long ago, at many times, and in many ways. Prophets spoke, and psalmists spoke, and Moses spoke, and all of these people spoke. That's the picture. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in the Son. So the question is, what is the relationship between those former days in which God spoke and these last days? And we don't have to wonder about that because Jesus spoke to that specific question very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Here's what he said. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Which is to say, don't think that I came to abolish those words that came long ago at many times and in many ways. Because I didn't. I didn't. Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then here's what he says about them, that he's come to fulfill and not abolish. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's the revelation received in these last days about the revelation received in the first days. And it's tremendously affirmative, completely affirmative. In fact, Jesus assures us that that revelation in the Hebrew Bible will still be relevant as long as the sun is shining and the moon is moving around the earth. As long as the present heaven and earth persist in their present form, those words will be valid, and we ought to listen to them, he says, very carefully. The essence of faithfulness is found in our relationship to those words. But of course, remember, the argument in our present context is, but in this most recent revelation, if it's possible, you ought to even be more attentive. You ought to be super attentive when you're in the process of considering Jesus. I'll state our thesis again this morning this way. We are to be drawn to careful listening by considering the greatness of Jesus. And we'll do this morning by just two different psalms. Two different psalms. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And Psalm 102, verses 26 to 28, that's what he quotes. He goes to Psalm 45, and he makes 2 points about Jesus. And then he goes to Psalm 102, and then he makes two more points about Jesus. And in all of this, he's just modeling for us how you consider Jesus. So consider Jesus. Take the most careful look at Jesus as you can. And remember, the purpose of it all, the immediate purpose of it all, is captured there in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, or for this reason, it's necessary for us to pay all the more careful attention to what we've heard from Jesus, because he's so magnificent, and therefore so worthy to be listened to and guided by. So we'll look at this from four angles. Number one, we are to consider his eternal throne. We are to consider his eternal throne. He says here in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's pretty much just a direct quotation from Psalm 45, 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, so it's about Israel's king. The king in the ancient world is thought of as somebody who very much represents God. So the authority of God plays out through the king. Paul says a very similar thing about governments in general, right? In Romans 13, the authority of God plays out often through human government. Well, in a more succinct, narrow, clearly defined way, the will of God, the way of God, was to play out through the king, even the relatively flawed king. But then if the king became flawed to a certain degree, then he would remove that king and replace with another. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know there were very few kings that lasted very long, and most of them were flawed beyond recognition, leading ultimately to the Messiah king, who is finally the perfect king, which is the point here. Your throne, O God, is forever. See, that could be said of David. David representing the Lord. You find that exact sort of thinking, Exodus 7:2, where God said this to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. That is, when he deals with you, he's dealing with me. When he hears from you, he's hearing from me. That's the setup. I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron like your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. That's the same kind of thinking here, but of course it is ultimately and perfectly applicable to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's a bit of an inclusio here in that forever and ever opens his use of the Psalms. And his use of the second Psalm will close on the same theme, that Jesus lasts forever and ever. So what he says about Christ in these two Psalms is closed in the opening line, eternity is mentioned, in the closing line of the Psalms. Eternity is mentioned again. The point is, again, that this throne, this eternal king, gives us the person to listen to. Consider Jesus as the ultimate guide in life, in hope, in truth. What a distance, you see, between, because his truth lasts forever. What a distance between this worldview and our worldview. the average American, right? In America and American politics, here's what we think about. We have a progression going on. We have a moral progression going on, just like we got a technological progression going on. We get more and more technically astute. And the assumption is, and we get more and more morally astute. And so, things that used to be considered vices, we now know them to be virtues of the highest plane, because that's how it works. We are becoming more and more morally, spiritually advanced. That's what's going on all around us. And so it's very popular to say, what you don't want to do is you don't want to guide your life by things that were written 2,000 years ago. That would be ridiculous. That would be backward. Frankly, that would be dumb. So don't do it. Don't do it. Don't pay very much attention to things and traditions and moral order that go back 2,000 years or 3,000 years. But the thing to see is that Jesus recommends the second thing. He says, no, no, this is fixed. My Father's word is fixed. It's never going to pass away. It stays the same. And you ought to apply it to your life, and you ought to apply what my fulfillment of it to your life, and that's the way it is. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, which in our culture we do all the time, they'll be least. And whoever does and teaches them will be great. Now, our culture's answer to that is, forget Jesus. He's wrong. But believers say, consider Jesus. And then you get a fixed point, and he acts as your king, and his throne is eternal. Secondly, we are to consider his perfect justice. We are to consider his perfect justice. Psalm 45 continues. But of the Son, he says, your throne of God is forever and ever. The scepter of unrighteousness is the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, again, those are sort of strange words for Americans. Upright, righteous, the strangest of all, wicked or evil. We don't talk in such categories very much. But we are reminded here, but Jesus lives in those categories. He announces them to be the ultimate categories. The very nature of Jesus is that he loves uprightness and righteousness, and that he hates wickedness. It's just the very nature of Jesus. He hates wickedness. A theme throughout the Hebrew Bible, right? So Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies, and one who sows discords among the brothers. Hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it. Seven things in a row. Seven things in a row. That's the very nature of our King. He loves righteousness, and there's lots of things that he hates, and there are seven of them. There are seven of them listed off. And so there's a warning like, no, don't let that be reflected in you. Watch yourself, watch yourself, watch yourself. The everlasting King is a morally concerned, decisive King. But his ultimate goals, you see, are quite existential for us at the same time. You, speaking of the Christ, the King, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. With the oil of gladness beyond your companions, so that somehow he is designed yet to bring gladness to people through this. The King of gladness. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we'll read of it this way. It's not linguistically tied, it's conceptually tied. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We enter into the joy, the gladness of God through Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his substitutionary atonement, through his resurrection from the dead. We participate in the gladness and the joy of God, and that was his design. That was his design. Thirdly, we are to consider his role in creation. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This, as mentioned earlier, is from Psalm 102. Psalm 102, 25 had read this way. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now this is another of those places where the author of Hebrews is not translating for us the Hebrew text, but he is quoting for us the Septuagint. So he is picking the Greek translation of the Old Testament over the Hebrew Old Testament proper because of an expression he finds there that fits well, particularly what he is arguing here. Namely, that this text is aimed at Jesus. He does this by doing this. The speaker in Psalm 102 is God. So God is the speaker. That the Lord lays the foundations of the earth. But you'll notice here it's, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. So God as the speaker is calling somebody Lord in the Septuagint. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, well, I know who he's calling Lord. He's calling his son Lord. And hence he quotes the Septuagint text here to make his point. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the same thing is widely taught, right? That it is the Son of God who lays the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. John opens his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And apart from him was not anything made that was made. And then 11 verses later, you find out that, well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is none other than Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is none other than the one who all things were created through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. Paul does exactly the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So there he is. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's this eternal king. He's got a clear moral sense about him. And he is the creator of all things. And then, as I say, we come back to what we already met at the beginning of his quotation of Psalm 45, fourthly. We are to consider his eternal nature and endurance. Speaking of the universe, speaking of the cosmos, he says this: they, that is sun, moon, and stars, they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, that's a really striking thing to think about. It's truly a grandiose sort of statement. Remember, we're thinking about an individual person, the resurrected Christ. And he says of this person, speaking of sun, moon, and stars, all the things that were created, he says, all those things will perish. The moon, as we know it right now, it won't be there. It won't be there like that forever. The sun, as we know it right now, it won't be there quite like that forever. The stars, they won't be there quite like that forever. Don't know exactly what a new heaven and a new earth entails or what that transformation is. But his point is, but the first creation, time-dated, time-stamped, won't be like it is forever. They will perish. But you remain. But you remain. And then, to make sure we get the point, he comes back to it and uses really earthy sort of comparison. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. That means they'll be changed like you change clothes. Not that the clothes themselves will be changed, but they'll be changed from one thing into another. The new heaven and the new earth will replace. There'll be a new garment. But the picture is almost like he's changing universes with some regularity. One wears out, then he puts on a new universe. It's like a pair of blue jeans wearing out, and then you put on the next one. It's a way of talking about the eternity of Christ, because we think of what he's saying and say, well, that's absolutely inconceivable. But it's also, therefore, an ultimately different worldview than our secular American worldview tends to be based on, right? So, generation ago, Carl Sagan again opens his series on the cosmos, and he says this: the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. Secular atheism. The cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. It's nothing but materiality. That's all there is. Started by accident, it'll shut down inevitably by some form of accident, and that's what it is. And our author says, actually, the cosmos is like a pair of blue jeans that wear out and then they're replaced with a new pair of jeans. That's what he's arguing here when he says, like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. What doesn't change is the Lord Jesus Christ. He never wears out. He never gets old. His years simply have no end. Now, don't forget what his overall argument is. It's chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, or for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received its just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we don't listen to Jesus, one such as Jesus? If you have a word from him, how could you not listen to him? It's the purpose of the whole argument. Everything that's said in chapter 1 is just aiming at that one point. For this reason, we need to be people who pay the most careful attention to Jesus. To Jesus. And that's his application of this whole chapter. We'll come back to it one last time next week. Consider Jesus so that you'll have some sense of how carefully you ought to listen to him, that you have some sense of how obvious it is that it's he that you want guiding your life, given who he is and what he's like and how permanent and how reliable and how faithful and how all these things. Given all of that, surely, you'll want to be listening to Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to do when he brings us to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night and when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He goes on in the next paragraph to talk about examine yourself. Examine yourself for what? Really, are you trusting Jesus? And have you repented and directed your life based on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith and repentance. Examine yourself for faith and repentance. Are you really a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here this morning trusting Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe that he's the one and only Savior of the world? And if you say, well, that sounds a little narrow to me. No, maybe not. Well, then don't take the Lord's table. It's not for you. It's not yours. You're not part of that covenant. Or if you say, "Well, no, I'll go with the forgiveness of sins," but a lot that Jesus says does strike me as dated, backward. I have no plans of like shaping my life into ancient categories. I'm a modern person. Again, then okay. Then the table is not for you. You don't listen to Jesus. You've considered him and considered him not worth listening to when it comes for the guidance of your life. It's simple. But if you absolutely know, I need the forgiveness that Jesus provides through his cross, that's my only hope. That is absolutely my only hope. If that is your belief, and you've cried out to him to apply his blood to you, and if as well, you said, and I'm taking my direction in life as best I can from the wisdom and the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the table of the Lord is for you. So consider Jesus. And consider what he's done, and consider what he calls us to. And with that said, I'll ask the men to call, and we'll move to the Lord's table.